Thank you, worship team. What a selection today. Thank you very much. As they're making their way to their seats, will you go ahead and turn to Genesis 12? That's where we're going to be today. Genesis 12. It's good to see all of you. As I was sitting down there worshiping, I was just thinking, wow, I love our church. I just love it. You guys are great, and the Lord's blessed us. Genesis 12 is where we're going to be. I know for a fact that probably many of you, I know for a fact that some of you for sure, but probably many of us have been in car accidents before. I know some of you have been in some bad ones and of course made it through that and are better, all better now. But there's a type of car accident that you can be in. They call it being blindsided. Happens when you are hit on the side and you did not see it coming, hence the name it's blind to you, and it's just when you're just smacked from the side, you didn't expect it, didn't see it coming at all, everything was fine, and then you're just smashed right into. And that happens to us sometimes even in our own spiritual walk when tests, trials come upon us. We're totally blindsided by them sometimes, and I think that's partially our fault sometimes. I think, and I want to try to convince you, that we should be on the lookout a little more often for trials. Not in a scared way, like you're always hiding, like, oh, what's going to hit me next? I'm about to get blindsided for sure. But I've just experienced too often Christians just being knocked over by something that would have gone, I think, better had they expected it probably to come, and then responded better once it did. And so today's message is going to be called this, Tests Follow Triumphs. Tests follow triumphs. There are great triumphs in the Christian life. And I want to try to convince you from Scripture, and just from a little bit from Christian history as well, and some from our own experience, and some from friends that we know. And if you've been in the faith long enough, you know that this is also true probably in your life, but I want to try to convince you that this is usually the case. Tests follow triumphs. And we're going to be mainly looking at that in Abraham's life, and we're going to get there eventually. But today's message, though it's going to be primarily focused on tests, we are going to also talk about lies and promises. So tests, lies, and promises. So, test following triumphs. Is this normal? Yes. I was just reminded, though, that it is also normal of me to pray before I begin. So please bow with me. I need the Lord's help today. So let's pray. Father, I ask that you would please give grace, not only to me as I preach your word. I want to do that well. I want to be faithful in how I do it. Your word even says in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So I feel the weight of that this morning. But I also pray for grace for the hearers this morning. I pray that your word would work powerfully in each of our lives, Lord. Some of us need comfort this morning. Some of us need conviction. Some of us are broken and we just barely made it here. Didn't really even want to come, but knew that we should. Lord, we're all in very, very different places. And I pray that you would speak clearly to each one of us, please, this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Test following triumphs, normal thing. Let me show you this. So you might recall in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were finally set free from Egyptian bondage after 400 years. What that would have meant if you were a child, it would have meant your dad was born a slave, your granddaddy was born a slave, his daddy was born a slave. 400 years, people. That would have been very normal in your thinking if you were a child when all these plagues were happening. and the Lord finally sets you all free. You would have been like, wow, we're free? We just get to leave? Yes, because God crushed Egypt. So they're free. Only then to be pursued by the remainder of Pharaoh's army, trapped at the Red Sea, right? And they're freaking out, and they're like, oh, Moses, why did you even take us out of that place? Just to bring us out here to die by the army? Well, as you know, the Lord splits the sea. But there was a test right after they're set free, a test of their faith. Then they make their way to Mount Sinai eventually, like God promised would happen. Remember when the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush? He tells Moses, you will bring the people back to this mountain. So here we are. And in Exodus, it happens. The people get back to that mountain. And the Lord says, Moses is going to come up and speak to me, and I'm going to give him law. Wow, we're at the mountain God said we were going to be at. And God's going to speak to our leader. God's going to speak to him and give us commands. Well, then there's a trial, a test of patience. 40 days Moses is up on the mountain. It's too long for them. What do they say to Aaron? Up, make us gods. And they start worshiping the calf. There was a test. There was a trial right after a great victory of getting back to where they were told that they were going to be. What else? Many years later, Israel is established as a nation. They want a king. King Saul becomes the first king of Israel. It says he stood head and shoulders above the other men. So tall guy. Handsome probably, right? Nice Hebrew beard, I'm sure. He starts out pretty good. Everybody's happy. Yay! King, Israel, go team. Then Saul is tested. I want you to go to these enemies, totally annihilate them. Everything. Yes, Lord. What's he do? He leaves their king alive and keeps some of the best portions of the animals. And he fails. Well, later after that, there's another triumph. Why? Because God himself will pick a better king in King David. Yes. And he's from the tribe of Judah. That's a big triumph too, for Messiah reasons. Here we are. We've got this man after God's own choosing, after God's own heart. Yay! We've got David. However, big test comes. Why? For the next 3 years, David has to run for his life from Saul, who tries to kill him again and again and again. David ends up being one of the best kings Israel's ever seen. Of course, he doesn't live forever. He dies. But his son, Solomon, who he had with Bathsheba, he becomes king. He becomes the most wise and prosperous, rich, well-known all around the earth, more probably than any king has ever been, ever, actually, especially in his riches. Wow. Again, big triumph there. However, Solomon's power, his earthly power, his self-control is tested. You know Solomon's downfall, lust for women. He had lots of them, foreign women, who was told not to intermarry with. What did that bring about? His heart being corrupted, going after idols. Again, a triumph followed by a test. Unfortunately, he failed. He did finally come back to the Lord in the very end. What about in the New Testament? I've been telling about a lot of failures. Were there any victories? Yes. There were some victories in these tests after a triumph. someone who was always victorious, Jesus Christ, we see a really unique triumph during his life. He's baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness, we're told. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaks from heaven as well and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was a very unique, rare happening. And all three persons of the Holy Spirit were active in doing, all three persons of the Trinity were all active in doing something in the same paragraph. That's very uncommon in the scriptures. Huge triumph. You know what it says right after that happens? Immediately, he was led into the desert to be tempted for 40 days. So there we go again. Lastly, the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. This is later on in the book of Acts. And I'm giving a lot of examples because I'm trying to show you guys this is normal stuff, okay? I'm trying to show you so you won't get blindsided. Day of Pentecost, the birth of the church is what we call it. That day, 5,000 people are added to the church that day. Wouldn't that be cool? Greg would freak out because he'd be like, okay, where are we going to get all these chairs? We're going to get this building, okay? That'd be amazing. And it was. It was really amazing. People had everything in common, we're told in the scriptures. People were selling things off. The richer people were selling things off so that the poor ones had what they needed. Quite incredible. Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife, wanted to jump on that bandwagon. They say, "We've got some land too. Let's sell it." They're tested by money. They don't give it all, which was totally their right, but they lied and said to the apostles, "Oh yes, that's all the money we got." Peter looks at them and says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." And as you know, they failed that test and they died because of it. Oh, gosh, there are many others in the scripture. But another example, just from church history, there's so many, but one of my favorite books, it's a fiction book, but it was written by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite books. You may remember, it's an allegory of the Christian life, by the way. It's a story of a man traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city, which is heaven. And it's like a walk of the Christian life, basically. In story form. It's really great. You should read it. He is met. Christian is met. He's got this big burden on his back, which represents sin. Evangelist meets him and says, "Hey, you're reading stuff in your book, and let me tell you how to get the burden off your back. You see that gate over there? You see that light?" He says, "I think I see it. Walk towards that, and you'll find out how to get the burden off your back." So he starts his journey. Then to shortly fall into the slough of despond. We don't call them sloughs anymore. We call them swamps. He falls into the swamp of despond. He had a companion traveling with him. His companion said, "Is this the glories that you told me about we would find on this journey?" And his friend turns back. Christian gets out and keeps going. John Bunyan is representing trials coming as you start the Christian walk. So this is normal. I just want you to know tests will follow triumphs. And I don't want to scare you by this because I want to remind you of two things that are going to be true in the tests and the trials. Number one, you'll never face your test alone. You'll never face your test alone. The Lord's with you. Number two, encouraging thing in your trial is this. With that test, the Lord has your good in mind. He's got your good in mind. He really does. Your spiritual muscles need resistance to grow, just like your physical muscles need resistance to grow. So we're going to see in Abraham's life this truth as well. Tests following triumphs. We talked about last week, you know, Abram, he starts off as Abram. He'd been very obedient. He'd arrived at that place that God told him to go. He was there. Praise God. He's making altars along the way. He's worshiping the Lord. Praise God. The Lord appears to him. We talked about that last week. And reminds him of the promises once again. This is where we left off. We left off last week, Abraham looking pretty squeaky clean, right? I mean, he looks like, wow, let's all be like him. And we should. He wasn't perfect, though. A test comes pretty soon. Pretty soon after. Let's stand and we'll read this our text together and we'll talk about this test. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen with me while I read. This is what it says. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of God. Thank you. You can be seated. So we're going to break this down into three different parts. We're going to talk about Abram before Egypt, Abram about to enter Egypt, and then Abram once he's in Egypt. Now verse 10 is him right before he goes into Egypt. So Abram before Egypt. Now the Bible doesn't provide us with much information about Abram's life when he lived in the land of Ur. It's just U-R, that's what it was called, Ur. We don't get a lot of info about him. He just kind of appears on the scene like we talked about. We don't know if he had ever experienced a drought in Ur before. Surely he would have heard of droughts. He would have known that they're dangerous, that they're deadly. If you go without rain for very long, that's bad. Now for us, usually it just means you can't water your lawn. If you live in California, maybe there'll be big fires, of course, and that's bad. But here, it means no water for your animals to drink, for you to drink. Your crops aren't growing. And it meant death for a lot of people, usually. So surely this drought would have concerned him. He would have felt a responsibility, a big one. Because it wasn't just him and his wife traveling on two camels or donkeys. He had Lot, his nephew. It mentioned all the servants that they had with them. And it mentioned all the flocks and the herds that they had with them. So we're talking a large group moving through the desert. Now a very dry desert land. And so he's faced with a dilemma. And again, this is right on the heels of a big triumph. Perfectly obeyed the Lord. The Lord appears to him. The Lord appears to him. That's huge. And now he's faced with this dilemma, this test, and fear absolutely grips this man. Instead of relying on God, who'd appeared to him, promised to bless him, promised to make of him a great nation, promised to make his name great, instead of relying on him, he, of course, falls back onto his own intellect. Instead of falling onto the promises of God, he falls upon his own intellect, tries to get himself out of the danger. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. That truth had not been learned fully yet by Abram. Listen to this quote by Warren Wiersbe. You guys know I like him. Listen to what he says about this happening. He says, when circumstances become difficult and you're in the furnace of testing, remain where God has put you until he tells you to move. Faith moves in the direction of peace and hope, but unbelief moves in the direction of restlessness and fear. Now listen to this part. In times of testing, the important question is not, how can I get out of this, but what can I get out of this? Let me read that one again. In times of testing, the important question is not, how can I get out of this, but what can I get out of this? God is at work to build your faith, unquote. We have some close friends named David and Glennis Miller. We met them when we were in Costa Rica for our 1 year of language learning, right at the beginning of our missionary career. Dear friends, it's a year-long language school, so we got to know them really well, sitting with them in class and meeting with them afterwards, and since they were some of the only English speakers that we knew, you know, you're like, your brain's fried all day from being at the grocery store and trying to ask where the mayonnaise is, and you just want to talk to someone in English. And so we got very close to them. They're older than us, very wise. And one thing that they said that I won't forget, and one thing that they really believed strongly, is they said this. They said, you're never more safe than when you're in the center of God's will. You're never more safe than when you're in the center of God's will. Safety was a talk among our students a lot because we were kind of targeted there because it was clear that we were students and some students were robbed and we were all going off to different countries in Central America after our language learning, and we knew it's going to be more dangerous in some areas where we're going. Well, David and Glennis got to live out this belief that they have. After language school, they go to Guatemala. We go to Belize. They are there in Guatemala, I want to say, for maybe a year or two, and they are carjacked. If you don't know what that means, it means someone is stealing your car, but you're still in it. And the way it didn't go down, it did not go down this way. The men had guns and said, get out of your car, we're taking it. The men said, get in the back seat, we're taking you and your car. So David and Glennis, I'm going to say they were in their 60s at that point. They're forced in the back seat, told to keep their faces down, and they're praying. And they're praying out loud. They're praying for help. They're praying for the men that are robbing them. And the men told them, we're not going to kill you, we just want your car. But, I mean, do you expect them to be honest at the end of the day? I wouldn't. Oh, gotcha. You're not going to kill us? Very good. Okay, you just want the car? No problem. I totally trust you. So they didn't know what was going to happen. They're driven to some town they don't know, and they stop by an alley. And the men say to David and Glennis, you see that alley? Walk down that alley, slowly, and don't look back. You know what they're thinking? Oh, this is a convenient spot to drop two bodies. They're thinking, we're about to get shot in the back. That's what I'd be thinking. So here they were. Received the Lord's call to be missionaries, raised support for a year or more, finally went to language school. Yay, we graduated. We can speak Spanish pretty well. We're doing our mission work here. The Lord's provided us a vehicle. And then this comes. And they're walking down the alley. And eventually they find the nerve to look back. And the men are gone, thank the Lord. And David and Glennis stayed on the mission field. They didn't leave. So guys, tests follow triumphs. Does the Lord always deliver a happy ending? Well, yes and no. To live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a win-win for us. It really is. It's a win-win. Listen to this. After you've won a great victory, expect the enemy to attack you or the Lord to test you. Or both. Or both. Abram faces the tests, and he chooses to go down to Egypt. So now he's about to enter Egypt. Let's see what we read in verses 11 through 13. Verses 11 through 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me. But they'll let you live. Say, you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So Abram chooses to go down to Egypt. He knows that's a big power on the earth at that time. They will have food. They will have food. I have animals. I can at least trade for that. Maybe we can even stay there. As he starts to travel close enough to Egypt, he starts to be afraid, not about starving to death anymore, but now being murdered. This man does not want to die. Like most of us share that sentiment, don't we? I don't want to starve to death. I also don't want to be murdered. So, let me come up with a scheme here. Before he gets there, though, before the scheme starts to pop in his head, it's probably because you've traveled to large cities before. You know, when you see it off in the distance, you say, hey, look, wow. And then it gets closer, and you're like, wow. And then you're in the city, and you're like, wow. It's big. It's exciting. Well, his emotions were different. As the city kept looming larger, he was afraid. Why? Well, sure, they had rules and they had laws in Egypt. But one of the main rules in Egypt was this. Pharaoh gets what Pharaoh wants. That's one of the main rules in Egypt. It wasn't a democracy. There wasn't a vote. Who would you like to be the next Pharaoh? I like the guy with lots of mascara, you know, going really far. He's a good guy. Let's vote on him. No, you didn't get to vote. You got to clap for the new Pharaoh or you die. It was a dictatorship. Abram was like me in that he had a really pretty wife. And so he's afraid for her. He's afraid, hey, they're going to just take my life and take her. Because Pharaoh can do that. Pharaoh can say, oh, you have something I want. It's mine now. And I'm just going to kill you. Because I can do that. He knew that. Abram knew that. And he was afraid. So he devises a scheme because he's afraid of being murdered. Now I want to say something here, and I need you to really get this. As elementary as it is, I've just seen it compromised so many times, and it kind of perplexes me in one way. In another way, I kind of say, well, I understand that. But in another way, I say, no, that just should not be. So I need you to get this. And don't think I'm talking down to you, because I'm not at all. But I need you to get this. Lying is bad. Okay? Lying is a sin. Lying displeases the Lord. And you think, seriously? We just voted this guy in as our pastor. He's talking about lying. We know lying's bad. Okay. Yes, you do. Okay, you do. But you'd be surprised how many believers I've heard bend the truth. And it's sad. It's really sad. It should not be that way. We don't bend truth. We follow a man who calls himself the truth. Yes, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We follow him. That's what the word Christian means. Christian means Christ follower. Do not hear me preaching perfectionism. I'm not preaching that at all. I'm talking about intentional lying. I'm talking about, this is not true, but I'm going to say it anyway. That's what I'm talking about. And it saddens me, actually. It really saddens me, because when you lie for the reasons I'm going to talk about, it really shows a distrust in God. It shows a distrust in God. It really does. Christians should be painfully honest, shockingly honest. As dishonesty rolls off your tongue, it should taste badly. It should really taste badly. It should, as dishonesty rolls off your tongue, it should make you feel dirty. That's what it does to me. When I'm less than honest, I feel badly about it. I don't like it. I learned from it with the Lord's help, but it makes me feel dirty. It makes me feel like I'm a liar. I'm a follower of the truth. And so how dare I? Why would I do that? Well, let me tell you why. There's usually three reasons why we lie. The first one's I have found among Christians to be the most common. The first one deals with money. Money. Really? You say, lying about money? Yeah. I've seen it too much. Either when it might cost you money to be honest, or when you've gotten more than you should, possibly, and you don't say anything. Called a sin of omission. You're omitting a truth. Another time you'll find yourself being tempted to be dishonest, hiding sin. So the first one was money. The second one's hiding sin. When you're trying to hide sin, you have to also commit more sin. When you're hiding sin, you have to, if you want to keep hiding it, you have to lie about it. Lying attaches itself to other sins. It's like sticky. It attaches itself to other sins. Lastly, ego. So money, hiding sin, and ego. You will find people being less than honest about things because it makes me look good. I'm not totally honest about it. Because I kind of want to look good here. So I'm not totally honest. So guys, please listen. It has cost me money many times to be honest. Meaning, there was a time when I could have gotten money for something in some situation, but I was like, well, no, that wouldn't be right. Let me just be honest here about it. And you know what's great about that? I went home with less money, but I went home with my integrity. And that's way more valuable. I don't know if you guys haven't noticed, but integrity is scarce in our land. Very scarce. And that's sad. It's just so much lack of integrity. It's just sickening. So when you do see it, you're like, praise Jesus. Wow. So guys, if you're looking at your receipt at Walmart and you see, I didn't get charged for this, go back. Don't be a liar and a thief. If you're at Cracker Barrel, we ordered two meals, we ordered two drinks, and we ordered two desserts. You get the thing, you're filling out the tip and all that. Oh, there's only one dessert on here. Looks like we got a free dessert, sweetie. No. Looks like you're a liar and a thief. That's what that looks like. You say, excuse me, ma'am, you did not charge us for this. You didn't get it for free. And don't use that line, God blessed us. No, he tested you and you failed. Don't be a liar and a thief. Don't do it. Don't do it. Do you want to go home with more money or with more integrity? I know what I want. And these little ones down here, they're watching Daddy. They are. You know what Michael told me one day? Michael was talking about honesty in one of his classes with children, and all that came up, and it came up that I was a car salesman at that time. They're not always known for their honesty. And if I'm not mistaken, you know my memory's faulty. Remember the couch yesterday that I said, I told him, oh, we've had this couch for 19 years. And my wife says, we've had it for 5. He's like, oh yeah, I meant 5. You know, they rhyme, 19 and 5. They're easy to get mixed up. If I'm not mistaken, my children said to him, our dad is an honest car salesman. And I was like, yes, praise Jesus. Because they hear me come home with all these stories and it was ridiculous. But I was never dishonest in any of my sales, ever. With God's help, okay, don't hear me saying, look how good I am. You need to be more like me. No, we need to be more like Jesus. And he's the truth. Guys, don't lie. Don't lie. It just gets to me because in Belize, when I was training pastors and church leaders, they had to fill out a questionnaire to get into the class. Only one of them was honest on their questionnaire. One. Pastors and church leaders. So I'm just like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? So what do we see here? A man lying because he's afraid for his life. Now, those weren't one of the three things that I mentioned, because in our day, most of us aren't lying to try to not be murdered by a dictator, right? Abram comes up with this scheme. Say you're my sister. And how he justifies it later, because he does it again in chapter 20. When this other king named, Abimelech, does the same thing. And he lies again. And Abimelech, not even a believer, says in the text that he has integrity here. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. So he was basically saying, I didn't know she was married. I thought she was single. So I took her. It's like normal, right, Lord? And he was like, I know that you did that in your integrity, you non-believer. Let's not let the non-believers be more honest than we are. Abram says, well, she's my half-sister. So, you know, not totally a lie. And he was right. They had the same father and different mothers. That was back before the whole law was given about marrying, intermarrying and all that. But let me tell you this. A half-truth is a whole lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. And so we see Abram being tested, giving half-truths. Let me also tell you this. This stuck with me. My pastor told it to me once, and it's stuck with me ever since. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. He's thinking, I want to live. Maybe he's even thinking, God can't make of me a great nation if I'm dead, so let me lie about this so I'll preserve my life. But it's never right to do something wrong to do something right. And so he's giving out these half-truths to try to preserve his life. And he finally gets into Egypt. As he's approaching, he's concocting this scheme. This is what we're going to do. You say this, I say this. Good, fist bump, here we go. Verse 14 through 20. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. Meaning like, hey, it's your sister, well then I'll give you these things, and you give me your sister. Here's all these things. And then verse 17, Pharaoh's loving this. He's got another pretty girl, and he's just enjoying being Pharaoh and getting everything he wants. Then all of a sudden, we don't know what plague hits him, but it's bad. It's actually multiple plagues, we're told in verse 17. Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. These are very different from the 10 plagues that come later in Exodus. Verse 18, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Now, we don't know how he knew that. It may have been, he may have found out the same way Abimelech finds out in chapter 20. The Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you're a dead man, sucker. I've got a bullseye on you right now, and I'm about to kill you dead. You give her back. She's married to that man. And he has a conversation with God and says, I didn't know. And God says, that's the only reason why you're still alive, because I kept you from sleeping with her. I kept you from sinning. So you better thank me, and then you better make it right. Now, wake up from your dream. So maybe Pharaoh found out like that. We're not told. We're not told how he found out. But he does know and gives the sister back. And Pharaoh basically says, get out. Leave. And he does. Remember, part of God's promise to Abram at the beginning of this chapter was, I'll bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you, I will curse. Remember that? That's why Moses records this part for us. Moses wrote this book. That's why we're told this part, plagues falling on Pharaoh. He's trying to show us, no, look, God's going to keep his promise. Now, you may think, as I was thinking, but Abram didn't deserve to be helped. He lied. Abram sinned, and God still kept his promise to curse those who curse him. I mean, poor Pharaoh, he's not a good guy, but I mean, he didn't know. So what's going on? The Lord is keeping his promise, despite men's actions even, good and bad. The Lord is fulfilling his promises. And we might say, but he didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve for God to keep his promise and curse those who cursed him. He's lied. He didn't stay where he should have in the drought and trusted God. But think about God keeping his promise to send you and I, the Lord Jesus. Was all of mankind all of a sudden deserving of Jesus when he came? No. We had not gotten any better. In fact, the king in the town where Jesus is born, years later, hears about, this king is born, and he orders the death of all these little boys? No. Still was not a good place to be on planet Earth. It wasn't a good time on planet Earth. Kings killing babies? Mankind had not gotten in a place where they deserved that, but God was still faithful to keep his promises. We just sang a second ago that the weight of every curse was upon Jesus. Isn't it interesting that God said, I'll bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you, I will curse. Our Lord Jesus, who came to us in a time we didn't deserve it, God keeping his promises, though we were messing things up badly, appointed his curse to fall not on a Pharaoh, not on Abimelech. He appointed his curse to fall upon his own son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, for us, to keep his promises. God's big on keeping his promises, huge on keeping his promises, even when we do our worst and the devil does his worst. Like I say, they're only fulfilling God's best. And the Lord Jesus came to save sinners. It's no accident that you're in this room this morning. It's no accident that you're hearing this text. It's no accident that you were born at this time in history to the parents that you were born to, living in the town you're living in. But it's brought you here now. And I would be doing a disservice as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ if I didn't tell you this. Though your sins are red as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who only deserved blessings for perfect obedience, chose to be cursed by the Father so that you over here, the wicked one, could receive his righteousness while he took your curse. He was crushed by the Father. Yes, the Romans were killing him. Sure, the Romans were putting in the nails. But the Father was pouring out his wrath on the Son. He was bearing the curse for us. And in this great exchange that we call substitutionary atonement, Jesus Christ became a substitute for us. He died in our place, just like a substitute teacher takes the place of the normal teacher. This substitute was taking the place of the sinner, where we get the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he got the punishment. And that's true. But you don't just get it. You don't just get it deposited into your account. It comes through faith, trust in what Jesus did for you, repenting of your sins, turning to him, and you can be saved. And that's true, and it always will be true because Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, we're told in the scriptures. He's always in heaven praying, making a way. But there will be a final day that comes, and we're supposed to be ready for that at any time. And until then, remember, tests are going to keep coming to you. If you're in a triumphal time in your life right now, praise Jesus for that. But just always be ready, just like a good soldier. Good soldiers aren't just always sitting around paranoid, but they're always ready. Just like a good soldier, be ready for a trial when it comes. Some of you are going to go to a restaurant after we eat here, and probably, I can guarantee you because I said it, one of you is going to get not charged for something, and you'll be tested. Somebody's going to go to Walmart later. Maybe it's going to be us. And we're going to not get charged for something. Go back and say, excuse me, ma'am. But just expect tests to come. Don't be blindsided by them. Know that the Lord is with you in those tests. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he's with you in those tests. And let's come out with our integrity. We will see that Abraham, he does have great moments of integrity that are coming. That we did see him waver here. But our Lord never wavers. So lean on him, trust in him, and he'll keep his promises for you and I. Let's pray. Lord God, as we prepare, as we sing now, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion here in just a moment, I pray that you would please be speaking to us, Lord, even now as we sing, convicting us of sin, confirming truths in our hearts, helping us to be like Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.